Let us again unite our hearts in prayer. Our Father, as we bow once more in your presence, we would seek to be brought to that fresh consciousness that in coming to your written word, we are coming to have dealings with you, the living and the true God. As we were so vividly reminded of this great privilege and awesome responsibility last night, so help us to bring our own minds and hearts to that fresh awareness that you yourself come in the ministry of the Word. And we pray that by the present and powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, both upon preacher and hearer, each of us shall know experimentally that the things preached in our hearing last night are not just a lofty and glorious and thrilling theory of preaching, but are indeed the great realities of condescending love to your people. O God, vain is the help of man, but through you we shall do valiantly. Come then, O gracious God, and make the word to live to us and draw from our hearts those appropriate responses of faith and obedience as we wait before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Is that buzzing sound coming from someone who's operating a little cassette recorder? I don't think it's coming from the main recorder. Is it the main recorder? All right. Okay. Again, brethren, I direct your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I shall read the 5 verses again in your hearing, though we will probably only get as far as verse 3 in the exposition. I will perhaps, if time permits, just suggest the main body of thought contained in verses 4 and 5 at the conclusion of our study. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. As we studied together the first verse, we considered it as part of this transcript of apostolic vision for the pulpit, and pointing in the direction of the precise identity of the preacher. And then yesterday, as we examined verse 2, we considered it as a statement of vision as to the thematic fixation of the pulpit. And I did not have time to give you a choice quote from Gardner Spring, and as we just pass over in this brief word of review, I do want to read these two paragraphs to you because they have been of such help to me. The pulpit is powerless where the cross of Christ is not magnified. Christ must be the theme, the scope, the life, the soul of the pulpit. It may have the subtleties of philosophy, the attainments of accomplished literature, and the enticing words which man's wisdom teacheth, but it has no powerful attraction of God's truth where Christ is wanting. The preacher may not hope to see the strong cords of earth broken, the fetters of gold dissolved, or any of the fascinations of sin disturbed by which the spellbound mind is held in bondage until he throws around it the stronger attractions of redeeming love. There is wondrous power in the pulpit where the cross is lifted up, and where, instead of attracting men to himself, the minister of God would fain attract them to his and their Savior. And here's the classic statement: what savors not of the cross of Christ belongs not to the work of a Christian minister. What savors not of the cross of Christ belongs not to the work of a Christian minister. A sinner saved by grace, who is a preacher of glad tidings to his fellow men, will keep as near the cross as he can. He may sometimes make a larger circuit around it than at others, because it unfolds the depths of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. But his favorite themes are drawn from it, and the arrows he makes the most use of are dipped in its blood. Christ is my armory, says that lovely preacher McShane. I go to him for the whole armor of God, the armor of light. My sword and my buckler, my sling and my stone are laid up in Jesus. In no other way can the dark, depraved, obdurate mind be brought under the enlightening, convicting, converting, sustaining, and purifying influence of God's truth. Well, we proceed this morning to examine the third verse in this passage. If the first points in the direction of vision as to the identity of the preacher, and the second, vision as to the thematic fixation of the pulpit, then the third verse points to what I am calling vision as to the proper dispensational complex of the pulpit, or of the preacher who occupies the pulpit. Now, I'm using the words dispositional complex not to sound learned, but to try to give some accurate expression to what I understand to be the essence of the words of the apostle. When I speak of dispositional, I am having reference to that which pertains to the disposition, the inward attitude and inclination of the soul. We speak of a man who has a sweet disposition. Well, we're thinking of the fact that sweetness characterizes the state of his general attitude, what we might call the predominant grace of his soul. And by the word complex, I'm speaking of a group of interrelated ideas that form a single whole. And what the apostle does in this passage is to take us, as it were, into the depths of his own soul, when, conscious of his identity, not that of orator nor philosopher, but the conveyor of the testimony of God, standing with this preoccupation with Christ and him crucified, he says, now, do you want to know the disposition in which I stand before men to proclaim that great theme as a herald, not as orator nor philosopher? Then I'll peel back, as it were, the folds of my heart, and I'll give you a peek. And he says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And he uses that preposition which one man has very quaintly called the face-to-face preposition. And in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, I was cross. I was towards you. I was in the face-to-face relationship to you. And he introduces the statement again with that word which emphasizes that I, for my part, brethren, it's going to be a strong biographical note again that points to this dispositional complex which he experienced when he stood to preach to the Corinthians. And as we think our way through the text, consider with me, first of all, the identity of this dispositional complex. And then secondly, we will examine the origin of this dispositional complex. And then thirdly, we shall descend to some practical applications to our own lives and ministries. First of all, then, the identity of this dispositional complex. And obviously it is bound up in these words, I was with you in weakness, fear, and in much trembling. Now the word he uses for weakness is that word which has a broad use in the New Testament. Frequently it refers to physical infirmities. You find this use again and again in the Gospels, in such passages as Matthew 8 and verse 17. It's used by the apostle when he speaks to Timothy concerning his oft infirmities, for which he is to make a medicinal use of the fruit of the vine that has been allowed to work out some of its own natural bent-in inclination to fermentation. I won't say the naughty word, but I will cover it with all that verbiage. Well, there the word infirmity obviously refers to physical weaknesses, but it can also refer to general weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Christ was crucified through weakness, which refers to the general state of his humanity. But it can also point in the direction of what we would call spiritual, inward, moral weakness, not in the sense of inclination to sin, but in the sense of that which touches upon the inward life. It refers to that which the creature feels because he is creature, or that which he feels because he is sinner. It's used, obviously, in this respect in Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not how to pray as we ought. There is that sense of felt weakness that is moral and spiritual and creaturely all bound together. How shall I, the creature, address the living, the eternal God? How shall I, the sinner, approach the Holy One? And with the jumbled up sense of my own need and the massive need of the world, for what shall I pray and how shall I engage God? That felt weakness, the precise word is used in that context. Or we have it in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's the word. Our weaknesses. Now, it's to me quite obvious that in this context, because it is used in conjunction with fear and trembling, which have to do with the inward disposition of the soul, that the use of the asthenia here refers not to some physical weakness in the Apostle Paul, which was peculiarly aggravated when he came to Corinth, but rather that inward spiritual weakness, the weakness such as is exemplified in the usage in Romans 8 and verse 26. And even if there were some physical weakness in the light of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the apostle says, I glory in my physical weaknesses and these things that, as it were, impinge upon me as a stake in my flesh. Why? Because they teach me my spiritual dependentness. For when I am weak, that is consciously, inwardly dependent upon God, then and only then am I strong. So the first element in the identity of this dispositional complex which marked the Apostle Paul is the matter of felt weakness. Then he says, I was with you in fear. And here again, he uses the general word for fear or for dread. And often it is joined in the New Testament with the following word, trembling. So you have fear and trembling joined together in such texts as 2 Corinthians 7:15. Ephesians 6:5 and Philippians 2:2, the construction here sets it apart and isolates it, and he picks up, you see, the conjunction before and after. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So there is a peculiar emphasis upon fear in its own individual identity as part of this dispositional complex. Now, what is this fear? Well, it's that awesome dread of something or someone which seizes and fills the soul. That's what fear is. That's what dread is. That something that fills the soul. And it always has an aversionary element. Whatever is the occasion of your fear or your dread, you want to get away from it, not draw towards it. Something of this reflexive disposition of wanting to withdraw from the occasion of dread is inherent in the whole subject of fear. And even if the person who mentioned the other night, if he has something distasteful, Dr. Patterson did, he wants to get through with it, well, only that he might withdraw from it. You see, in other words, if you dread going to the dentist, you may want to draw to it quickly, but only for one reason. That you can get back in your car, turn on your key, and get away from the character, and stay away as long as possible. Well, then he adds to the description, as we seek to identify it, this combination of two words, in much trembling. If fear is the inward disposition, trembling is the outward manifestation of that disposition. We use this all the time. So-and-so is so afraid, he trembled like a leaf. Now, Paul is careful to add the word which intensifies the measure to which he felt this. I was not only with you in weakness and in fear, but in much trembling. In other words, the trembling was something that was not just felt in passing. It was a constant attendant of the inward state of the soul. Now perhaps we can best understand the significance of these words as we think of their antonyms. What is the opposite of weakness? Why, it's strength. The opposite of fear is confidence. Trembling, relaxed composure. Now I'm going to illustrate from baseball again, because baseball's in much of your minds. Imagine now during a winter instructional league, they've brought down Jim Rice, George Foster, Steve Garvey, and Reggie Jackson to help some of the young hitters to learn how to hit a ball out of the park. And in that same instructional league, they've got some would-be pitchers who want to make it up into the majors. Well, here's a fellow who's in Class D ball. His fastball only moves about 75 miles an hour. His curve only wrinkles about an inch and a half. But somebody along the way told him back in high school he could make it to the majors, so he's desperately trying to do so. He spent this past year in Class D ball, had an earned run average of 7.63. He had a record of 3-14. Now, in one of these sessions, Reggie Jackson is coming up to face this particular pitcher, and he knows all about his stats. Now, how could Reggie face him? Well, I'm sure he could face him with a sense of strength, confidence, and relaxed composure. When you face the Jim Palmers and the Nolan Ryans and the Ron Guidrys, and you've been able to pop them out when they've been throwing it in at 95 miles an hour with curves that don't curve, they snap. Six feet from the plate, they break off at 45 degrees and go out of sight. Why, if you face those characters and you've been able to knock out 30 home runs and hit 275 or 300, in the case of Steve Garvey, 319, I think he hit it a clip of about 600 the last few weeks. Why, standing before this little flea flicker of a pitcher, you could stand there, the picture of relaxed strength, confidence, and composure. But now suppose we bring to the plate a kid who's just come out of high school, got a good glove, but a very weak bat, but he's hoping to improve there, and they have some of the real biggies of the pitchers down to give instruction, and one day this fella has to stand up and face Nolan Ryan. Here's a kid now, comes out of high school, only bat about 175 in high school. Got a good glove, though, can catch anything, tremendous range. Now, how would that kid feel the first time he stands up to face Nolan Ryan? And he knows that there's going to be an object, a projectile, coming at him at 95 miles an hour, at about 6 feet from the plate, just tails off like that. And if he's throwing even a hanging curve that doesn't break and it's heading at your shoulder or your head, the reaction time is very, very slow. do you think that poor fellow would be standing up? He would be standing there with felt weakness, with fear, and with trembling. Now the apostle says, when I came to you, I didn't come like a Reggie Jackson facing a minor league dropout. I came like an American League Legion hitter facing a Cy Young winner. Now that's how I came. He said that was the dispositional complex that was operative in me when you saw me in the synagogue with that great thematic fixation obviously governing all that I said and all that I preached. And when you were there, very much conscious that I did not come to tickle your ears with the forms and patterns of Greek rhetorical art, nor did I come as philosopher to share the stuff of my own notions, but I stood as a herald proclaiming that testimony with its fixation upon Christ. You may have thought me to be the very epitome of confidence and strength and boldness. But he said, I'm going to let you peek into what I really was. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So much for the identity of that dispositional complex. Now, what was the origin of it? What was the origin or the cause of that complex? And here, again, we must clear the ground with the negative. It was, first of all, not because he was afraid of men. This is the man who said in Galatians chapter 1 that he had no fear of men nor desire to please men, for if I should yet please men, I should not be the bondslave of Christ. The man who could say when they tried to pull on his heartstrings and say, don't go to Jerusalem. Don't you know that there's going to be bonds and imprisonment? He said, why mean ye to weep and to break my heart? I'm not only ready to go and to suffer, but to die for the name of Christ. Well, he wasn't there then with weakness, fear, and trembling because he was afraid of men and what men could do to him. Nor in the second place was it because he was unsure of his message. Not quite certain what message he ought to bring. Wasn't quite sure if he had the right materials with him. No, he's already told us that he had come to that rational judgment to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him is crucified. There was no uncertainty as to his message. Well, then thirdly, it certainly was not because of his inexperience. This was no novice preaching his first trial sermon. Here was an experienced man who had preached in every conceivable situation. So it was not the fear that is naturally attendant upon the newness of having to engage in public speaking. And in the fourth place, it was not because he was uncertain of his call. A man who is not sure that God has sent him up to the plate wonders if his name is really on the manager's card. He has some reason to be afraid. What in the world am I doing in this batter's box? But not so with the apostle. No uncertainty of his call, as we saw from Acts 26:18. He understood who it was that had laid hold of him and what it is he was commissioned to do. And certainly in the fifth place, it was not because he was apprehensive about the success he might or might not have in the eyes of men. The apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, wherefore we are ambitious to be well-pleasing unto him. He had no mentality that if I don't do well here, I might not get, as it were, the ear of the folks who invite preachers to another place, and I might not make it big in the apostolic conference circle and all the rest. No, none of that. Well then, if this fear and weakness and trembling were not the result of these things, what was it that produced that dispositional complex? May I suggest that the answer lies in this. It was his present, intelligent, spiritual awareness of the real issues involved in preaching. It was his present, intelligent, spiritual awareness of the real issues involved in preaching. And what are some of those issues? Well, let him tell us. We have one of the vital ones in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, "But God be thanked, who always leads us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God." Think of it. God, as it were, sniffs every sermon to see if he can smell the savor of Christ. And any sermon that doesn't have that savor is not pleasing in his nostrils. We're a sweet savor of Christ unto God, in them that are saved and in them that are perishing. To the one a savor from death unto death, to the other a savor from life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things. For we are not as the many corrupting or making merchandise of the word of God, but as of sincerity, transparent honesty, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. You see, a man who realizes that from the human standpoint, the great issues of eternity turn on his labor. Savor of life to life, death to death, speaking in the very presence of God. There's one who is accountable to God. The cry leaps from the heart, "Who is sufficient for these things?" Again, his view of preaching on into chapter 3, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves? You are our epistle." But now his understanding, look at it. He says that we are not, verse 5, "sufficient of ourselves to account anything is from ourselves. But our sufficiency is from God, who hath made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." On into chapter 4, he says, "If our gospel is veiled," verse 3, "it's veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Let the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. It is God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' who has shined in our hearts." On into chapter 5, where he says, "We must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body." What is it that produced this dispositional complex? I suggest it was this. It was Paul's present, intelligent, spiritual awareness that these factors were always present in the act of preaching. He was preaching under the eye of the God who would judge him at the last day. He was bearing a message which becomes the arbiter of the eternal destinies of men. Death unto death, life unto life. He was preaching in a context in which men were blinded by the God of this world, into which there had to come an activity of God that finds no other parallel but the parallel of the original creation, when in the stygian darkness of that original chaos, God said, "Let there be light," and light shined not into, but out of the darkness, the creative word of God bringing light where there was none. I say this dispositional complex was born of his present, intelligent,
spiritual awareness that these were the real issues of which preaching is the sum and the substance. As he says in chapter 5, the treasure is in earthen vessels. Here the vessel must come fresh from the struggles with his own sin, perhaps feeling very keenly the weakness and dullness that has come from a long bout with an illness, the distraction of spirit that has come with one of the members of his household who is presently breaking his heart, or having come fresh from the evening before with a knotty disciplinary problem which has sapped the spiritual energies, which has drained the sense of verve and vigor, and yet when he stands to preach, all of these issues are awesomely present. Savor of life unto life. Speaking under the eye of God, in the presence of God, in union with Christ, on my way to the judgment seat of Christ, to be scrutinized by the eye of omniscience. And I say, brethren, there can be no present self-conscious awareness of these things without something akin to this dispositional complex described in this text as being our experimental portion. I was with you in self-inability to the task. Who can do justice to such glorious deeds? Who can so speak of Christ as to do anything that even begins to approach justice to the glory of his majesty and the wonder of his cross? We feel that every effort we make, all our speech obscures that glory rather than reveal it. Who cannot help but feel weakness when he knows the issue is not just so ordering the structure of a sermon with its taproots in exegesis and its form in some passable homiletical structure adorned with illustrative materials and enforced with application? Who can feel strong having done all of that when he knows he is speaking to men who are blind? And the clearest picture painted on the board by the sermon is of no use unless doubt opens blinded eyes. Who cannot help but feel weak if he's called upon to instruct a classroom full of blind people and deaf people? Who cannot help but feel weak when he knows that God himself is scrutinizing the preaching, sniffing for the savor of his Son? Seeing if indeed we're true to that thematic fixation, that when we are not dealing explicitly with Christ, we are in some of these outer areas, sniffing to see, if it were, that we trace back that secondary or tertiary truth back to its central focus in Christ. I say some measure of present, intelligent, spiritual awareness of these things that are the real substance of preaching can only create this disposition. I shall never forget what happened when I was speaking at a Christian college a couple of years ago up in Canada. And I don't tell many stories in preaching, as you know, but I say this one because I hope it will help enforce the truth. And there was one of those young men that I call one of these young Calvinistic Turks, who goes around with his five-toothed knife in his pocket, waiting for the first exposure of flesh upon which he can place that knife and across which he can rip it. And he was that kind of a person, a very acidy kind of a spirit. He was a disgrace to the truths we love.
And yet, in a sense, you see, my being there, he felt, was sort of like David coming to slay the Goliaths of Arminianism. And he came to me one morning just as I was about to go out and preach and said, "Well, Pastor Martin, you're ready to go get him?" And I looked at the young man and I said, "Son," I said, "I would run if I could." And the look on that fellow's face was, could not have been more shocked than if I had doubled up my fist and caught him right below the sternum and just gave it to him like in the gut. I said, "Each time is like the first time." And I proceeded to try to give him a little lesson of what preaching is. Brethren, to the extent that we have with us in every pulpit exercise a present, felt awareness of this whole complex of what is involved in preaching, I say we cannot help but have something of that fear, that weakness, and that trembling. Well, having attempted to open up the text, I now want to make several lines of application in closing. And I shall give them in the form of warnings. Warning number one: beware of ever thinking that the acquisitions of diligent study and discipline should lead you to a position of felt strength and relaxed composure as a preacher. Beware of thinking that the acquisitions that are the fruit of diligent study and discipline should lead to a position of felt strength and relaxed composure. You see, some of you now, you say, "Boy, I know what that weakness, fear, and trembling is, because I don't know so much, and my theology's going through a Copernican revolution, and I've got all the barnacles of my old Arminian thought in my methods, and I'm just full of a sense of weakness. I don't know if I'm saying it right, and if I'm putting the pieces together right," and that sense of felt weakness is very real. And you say, "Oh, I long for the day when I can read enough and study enough and listen to enough tapes and go to enough conferences. I'll have all the pieces together, and then I can come like a giant into the pulpit and know that I've really got the stuff in hand. Then I can give it to them." May God shut your mouth if that day ever comes. No, the more you know, the more you know you don't know. And the more you truly discover of the God of the Bible, the more you will know how ignorant you are of him. And the more you come to understand what man is, the more you'll see that there are windings and twistings of the deceptiveness of sin, that you are not up to tracking those things down into all of their bypaths. And therefore, the man who grows in a true understanding of God's truth will not grow away from this dispositional complex. He will grow in it. And again, Gardner Spring, and this was Gardner Spring's swan song as well. He wanted to write a book at the end of a lengthy and fruitful ministry on the subject of preaching. And this emphasis comes through again and again. And here, speaking to this very issue of our dependence upon the Spirit as a felt reality, not a detached theological concept. The dependence of man on the efficient power of the Spirit is one of the great peculiarities of the Christian faith. And as with all its great peculiarities, it is as precious as it is peculiar. To none is it more precious than the pulpit. It is not its auxiliary, but its life-giving power. And then he goes on to develop the theme, and then he says this: human instrumentality is never so effective in this work as when it is most conscious of its own weakness and keeps itself most out of sight.
never so effective as when most conscious of its weakness and most consciously self-effacing. You see, it is not an accident that verse 4 follows verse 3. For out of that dispositional complex comes this statement, and my word and my preaching. We're not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration, of which the Spirit was the author, and the characteristic of which was power, and the result of which men had dealings with God and not with men. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So you see how it's all tied together. And if men are to have dealings with God, it will be because there has been impingement of divine power upon the man in preaching. And it's rare that that occurs in any other context than one in which the preacher has this dispositional complex of weakness, fear, and much trembling. So beware, brethren, and I speak particularly to you men who are younger in the ministry. Beware of thinking there's a point at which your acquaintance with the Word of God and theology and history will give you, as it were, such a buttressing that you will no longer need to tremble and want to run and have upset stomachs every Lord's Day morning or temporary cases of colitis every Lord's Day. Some of us have them after 25 years. Weakness, fear, and trembling. Because you see, the elements that are most essential to make preaching, preaching in the sense that we heard last night, you never know if they're going to be present. And you can't bring them. And you can't turn them on. That mystical, the very real element of the Spirit coming to make manifest the felt presence of Christ that quickens the mind, that enlivens the heart, that loosens the tongue, and that, as it were, fuses preacher and people together in the sense that something bigger than them all is operative and present, so that somehow, though you're very conscious that the walls have not changed, and the ceiling is the same, and the pews are the same, and the preacher's voice and his suit and all the rest is the same, something qualitatively different has come. You're having dealings with God.
Well, my brethren, we never know when that's going to happen. Can't predict it. Can't bring it in your pocket. Sometimes when you thought there was the most reason to believe it would be present, it isn't. And when you for sure were confident there'd be no such thing, that light surprised you and God came. Well, my second exhortation by way of application of this, beware of thinking that this inward disposition is inconsistent with the greatest external boldness. Beware of thinking that this inward disposition is inconsistent with the greatest external boldness. You see, a man who says, look, I'm with you in weakness, fear, and trembling, humanly speaking, you'd expect that he would stand off at the side with his head down, sort of looking at his feet, once in a while looking up and sort of mumbling some words that no one else would dare say because... And yet the Apostle Paul is marked by boldness. And he preaches fearlessly. You see, it is this very dispositional complex which drives a man off the base of preacherly confidence that takes him up so much with his God. But there is that holy self-forgetfulness that becomes the very liberation of those things that often create timidity in preaching. And he's bold as a lion. Bold beyond anything that has to do with human personality.
bold beyond anything that has to do with any acquired arts of speaking or anything else.
Remember how the apostle stated it in 2 Corinthians 12,
"For when I am weak, then am I strong." At the point of greatest felt weakness
is the manifestation of the greatest strength and power of God. He says, "Therefore, I glory in everything that makes me consciously weak." Why? He says, "I will most gladly glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ," and that verb is a very interesting one, "may spread itself like a tent over me." You see, God longs to spread the tent of his power over a mass of felt weakness, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not of us. We have the treasure in what? Not some ornate vessel that ends up in a museum as a monument of the art of the Byzantine Empire or some other empire. He says, we have the treasure in earthen vessels, the one they used for thunder jugs, the vessels they used in which to pour their slop water. We've got the treasure in earthen vessels. That if anything good comes out of that, they'll have to say God's been at work. That the excellency of the power, the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, there's all the difference between that boldness that is the effusion of a souped-up, carnally confident personality and that boldness that grows out of felt weakness. One savors tragically of the flesh, and the other savors of the fragrance of Christ. And then thirdly and finally, not an admonition and a beware, but a statement of fact. The acid test of your conformity to this dispositional complex is twofold. Your prayerfulness and your submission to every discipline that makes you consciously weak. The acid test of your conformity and your willingness continually to be conformed to this dispositional complex, weakness, fear, and trembling, the acid test is your prayerfulness. Weak men always are hollering for someone stronger to help them in their dilemma. Strong men roll up their sleeves and go do it themselves. The language of dependence is relatively easy to learn once you understand the theology that lies behind it. But my brethren, it's one thing to have the theological understanding which speaks of man's dependentness as creature and sinner. It is one thing to learn to frame the language consistent with that theology. But to have those hard, fibrous roots of creature confidence withered and shriveled and extricated by the inward operation of the Holy Ghost is quite another thing. And it's never done without pain. Do I really feel weak? Do I really have this fear and trembling? I say, the measure of my prayerfulness before, during, and after preaching is the acid test of whether or not I'm a stranger or a friend to this dispositional complex. Brethren, do you pray while you're preaching? Do you enjoy conscious felt communion with God while you preach? That thing that you've labored over in the study and you've tried to be faithful to the exegesis and you've bent all the other disciplines of sermonic construction and you've thought of your people and you've prayed before that God would make it a blessing to them and enable you to speak as the oracles of God. But the going gets rough, and in the midst of preaching, it's as though you've got lead feet, and they've got lead hearts, and lead eyes, and everything's lead, lead, lead. Everywhere you turn, it seems as though everything is a mass of lead. What do you do? struggle on, give out your notes, pray, go home, and hope for a better day? Or in the midst of the preaching, does your heart cry out, oh, God, come, God, come, God, come, God, come? Do you ever stop in the midst of the sermon when you were conscious of that and your people and said to them, oh, my dear people, either the Spirit is grieved, or there's maybe 101 reasons, let us cry to God to come. Oh, that wasn't in the order of service in the printed page. So what? If your need is far more obvious than what's there with dried mimeograph ink, maybe it's time to cry to God. Now again, I know that can be abused because the preacher can misread the subjective state of his own soul. I know all of that. It's amazing how some men, every time you try to establish a point, they bring up all the problems with it. Well, think the point through before you start bringing up the problems with it and ask if the point is valid. And I have to say, to my shame, the point at which my own heart is most convicted, is this matter of praying after we've preached. If there's weakness, fear, and trembling, our prayerfulness will be the acid test of that disposition. And then secondly, our submission to every discipline which enforces that dispositional complex. You see, 2 Corinthians 12 is a masterful statement of this principle. There was the Apostle Paul with all his God-given commission standing before him. Here he was in his own redeemed humanity. And a factor entered which seemed to be utterly inconsistent with his fulfilling his God-given task. There was this stake in the flesh, this messenger of Satan to buffet him. And after you've read all the commentaries and tracked down all the lexicons and everything else, you don't know any more than when you started. There was a stake in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. But one thing is clear. Paul's conviction was that it produced such conscious weakness as to preclude the fulfillment of his God-given task. So he says, for this thing I sought the Lord thrice. O Lord, there is my goal, there is my course, and I long to finish it. This thing is an impediment, take it away. God says, no, there's another alternative. This thing is not an impediment. It is a love wound. Because of the abundance of the revelations, there was given unto me this stake in the flesh. Lest I should be what? Lest I should be Reggie Jackson facing the Class B pitcher. Confident I could knock it out any time I got up to the plate. Lest I should be exalted above measure. There was given unto me. God says, now, without changing any of the factors, Paul, you're convinced that the answer's in the realm of subtraction. I want to change your arithmetic. The answer's in the realm of addition. There's your task, there's your redeemed humanity, there's your state, there is your messenger. But add to that the sufficiency of my grace. And then Paul says, Lord, I've got my arithmetic all sorted out. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may spread itself as a tent over me. I take pleasure in necessities and infirmities. Why? For when I am weak, then am I strong. Brethren, if that man needed those external disciplines to keep him within the perimeters of this dispositional complex, how much more do we? Some of you say, God, if only you'd get rid of that person that constantly is a reminder of the powerlessness of my preaching. I have one. 16 years. He has sat every Lord's Day morning. And when I've looked him straight in the eye in preaching,
And God has enabled me to weep. And he knew I was weeping for him when I pleaded, entreated, and warned, and tried to cast over his mind and soul the terrors of the gospel. And then the sweet overture. 16 years.
I tell you, it's a humbling and a constant reminder. God, if you don't do the work, it will never be done. And you've got to look at the fruit of your own loins and your own children. And with all your failures, you've sought to nurture and pray for them. And you've wept over them and you've instructed them in the home. And you hope by your life and you've tried to be honest. And when you've sinned, you've confessed your failures to them. And you've preached to them, and you've made them the object of conscious concern in your preaching, and all the preaching, all the praying, and they're yet strangers to Christ. You'd say, Lord, take that burden off me. If only I could preach with a heart free from the concern of my own lost sons and daughters. Well, there may be many reasons, but it's not just one of them. It brings us to fell weakness. My God, who can change a sinner's heart? And God may bring financial duress. God may bring physical duress. God has at his disposal his whole universe. To do what? To keep his servants consciously weak, that they may be strong. But who among us likes to be weak? You see, it's not the guy who was once the 220-pound, 6-foot-2 He-Man who got afflicted with the disease that made him the 98-pound weakling that writes an advertisement in the paper, "Here's the before, now look at the after." No one likes to be weak. No one enjoys felt weakness. But brethren, if we are going to be able to say that our speech and our preaching are not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, then we're going to have to say, Lord, welcome the weakness. Welcome the fear. Welcome the trembling. Oh God, welcome the power. Is that the dispositional complex that marks you, my preacher friend? Have you gotten so accustomed to swaggering up in the pulpit, knowing how to construct your sermons? Oh yes, there's a little bit of prayer. Lord, bless your word. God alone is word. Everything goes out of his mouth. All of that charade. I was face to face towards you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. May God, by his own Holy Spirit, bring us and keep us and hedge us up to that posture so that we may have the vision of the pulpit which the apostle gives to us in this transcript of his own vision of what it is to be a minister of the new covenant. Amen.